In 1984, U.S. President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation calling for usually the third Sunday of every January to be National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It has seemed good to us over the years and this year as well to use this commonly recognized day. It's very, very common across the U.S. in churches. We want to use it to teach on this most important issue, the sin of abortion, which is undoubtedly among this nation's most vile and barbaric practices, an ongoing atrocity, and I think of near imponderable size, the sheer scope of how often and what it is. So it seemed good to take a moment to teach on it, to preach on it, to call God's for God's blessing. And so the plan for this morning, first, quite simply, I want to step back and consider the why and how of our modern culture's embrace and celebration of human abortion. And then secondly, we will consider what we as Christians can and perhaps should do. Pretty straightforward this morning. Consider the why, and then consider what God may be calling us to do as Christians. I'm going to read Genesis. We will not be expositing Genesis 1 through 1, 26 through 28 per se, but this is the beginning text that anchors much of our understanding, ultimately really all of our understanding in a certain sense, foundationally, of what it means to be human. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says this: after God spent some time creating, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The word of the Lord. Let me say a prayer as we dive in. Father, plead again simply for your help this morning to grant clarity, to grant conviction and power to the teaching and preaching of your word. And as we apply this morning our minds and hearts to this evil and to this sin that plagues us, I pray for your blessing to give help, Father, to me, to give help to us to have open minds and hearts, and that you would help us, you would lift up ultimately, Father, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of your word. Would you teach us now? We help, we pray for your help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, considering the why of modern abortion. This is the first part, very broad. Why and how of modern abortion. I say the word modern abortion specifically because even since 1973, the landmark Roe v. Wade case, when human abortion was legalized by legislation from the U.S. Supreme Court, the popular stance and perspective about abortion has changed dramatically, as far as I can see, anyways. Even as late as the mid-aughts, perhaps I think even the 2010s, a popular slogan by many was to make abortion, quote, safe, legal, and rare. It was a very popular quote, I believe, even on the lips of a presidential candidate two cycles ago. Abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. The rare word in that slogan is now what gets even very pro-abortion advocates in trouble from their own side, if you will. because the word rare implies something undesirable, even possibly immoral, or at least morally difficult. You don't call for something to be rare if it's an unadulterated good. New slogans now exist, hence the change, demonstrating the change of heart, or at least the attempt of it. Slogans such as, quote, "Shout your abortion," end quote. The idea now, and this is only one of the slogans, the idea now is not mere allowance for the barbaric practice, safe, legal, yet rare, but in fact, celebration of it. And that's a big difference. It has gone from a difficult decision to a shameless celebration. Or at least so is the attempt at having shamelessness involved. And this is quite something. It's quite startling when you sit back. It's not very long ago that that was the case, and now an attempt to celebrate it without shame. And I rehearse this right now because, as I had said, I want us to ponder the great evil before us and be moved in our souls to wonder, how is this possible? This is the very first thing that entered my mind when thinking about preaching and teaching on this particular subject this Sunday, was just wanting to ask and feel deep down, how in the world is that possible? Really? To some degree, we are familiar and used to it existing in our culture, and even as pro-life as you may be, I believe that it's one of those things that starts to become in the background. When we stop and consider the atrocity that it is, it ought to evoke a sense of astonishment at the absolute least, is how is that possible? When you know what it is that takes place in sterile, euphemized words like clinics, when you know what it is, things so atrocious that I cannot describe them with young ears in the room, but most of you are aware, and you consider it, how is it that men and women can sink so low as to not merely make allowance for it, but attempt at least to celebrate it? And if you are unaware, it is attempted to be celebrated across the world, certainly in America. It's a very strong attempt. How is that possible? How is it possible that such a sin could be celebrated? How did we get to such a point as that? The simple answer is, of course, sin. And it's true enough and extremely important. Mankind is darkened in our thoughts and soul. So much so that great evils like this are possible, and at one level, utterly unsurprising. As atrocious as it is, we know from the history of both this country, this world, the 20th century alone, great evil is very possible. But I believe that we must get more specific than this as Christians. I want us to be more specific than this as a church, more specific than mere sin, both if we hope to combat this evil rightly, and this is crucial, I believe, for a room full of professing Christians, and if we wish to be free ourselves from the deep roots of this sin that may be entangled in our own souls, Christian and pro-life though we may all perhaps be. We want to combat it rightly and be free from the common roots that may be more in your soul than you realize. Giving a pro-life message might be very different at a campus venue in which a bunch of people I don't know. I may be preaching a different message. I may be arguing that the unborn are humans, much of which sometimes need to be, many people need to be persuaded of. I don't think we need that persuasion quite, at least have chosen not to. So we need to understand it. Subheading under understanding it, the why of how it's possible that we are at a place in this country we find ourselves in as resident aliens. The first answer, specific answer, is under the subheading of sacrifice. Though there seems to me, at least, and many others, clearly to be an increase of this evil, the celebration of it, it is certainly not new, the sin itself. It is very old. Child sacrifice has been around for a long, long time. We read in the Bible, in Psalm 106, verse 36, about child sacrifice happening in Israel. Quote, Psalm 106, 36, "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They," Israelites and the surrounding sinful nations, "they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." So it says, they sacrificed their sons and daughters. It's quite something. We'll come back to the theme of sacrifice and the gospel again at the end very specifically. But for now, note that sacrifice is exactly what is happening in abortion. Sacrifice is happening. Just as the ancient Israelites sacrificed their own sons and daughters in order to receive something from, in their case, demonic powers, so too, in our day, children are sacrificed for the sake of obtaining something for themselves. This is how sacrifice works, the nature and principle of what sacrifice is. You give something up in order to get something else, something you desire. Sometimes it's big, sometimes it's small, but it is what sacrifice is. It's how it operates. I recall, I've shared this story before, I recall in my student teaching years in Sioux Falls, a story with my cooperating band director that he was sharing with me about a young lady on the cheerleading team that got pregnant and was trying to decide whether to get an abortion because she wanted to stay on the cheerleading squad. And cheerleading, while pregnant, doesn't work terribly well, or so she at least believed. I don't know how that story ended, but what was at stake was a sacrifice. She was either going to sacrifice her child for getting what she wanted, which was, cheering, or she was going to sacrifice something of her body and sacrifice the enjoyment of cheerleading for the sake of her unborn child. It's how it works. And so this is sacrifice. This is what's happening in abortion. Whether or not some young lady who is coming to an abortion clinic is aware of it or not, it is what is transpiring. And so here's the question. What is it that millions of American, in our case, women and men, want so badly that they are willing to sacrifice their own children in order to obtain it? What is it that millions want so badly that they're willing to make that sacrifice? It's a very important question. This is a very small qualification, but I'm aware that there's differences between young 16-year-old frightened woman who doesn't know what she's doing at an abortion clinic and a older, more knowledgeable, raving, feminist, let's say. They are different. There may be different surface-level reasons of what's going on for them. I'm arguing underneath those reasons is the following, however. Whether they're aware of it or not, they are embedded in a culture and a society that has this underlying stream of a reason for this sacrifice. And here is what I think it is. What do they want so badly that they're willing to sacrifice their children to obtain it? Their own godless autonomy. Freedom from God's fruitful design he has for men and women. Let me repeat that. The desire, the want, is their own, or perhaps our own, godless autonomy. free from God's fruitful design he has for men and women. Autonomy is simply the state of being under no external authority. You are free from an external authority. You are your own authority, which, of course, when considering creation, is by definition godless. It's not an insult, per se, when I say godless autonomy. It's the nature of what this kind of autonomy is. It is a godless autonomy. We see this originally in the scriptures quite clearly in the garden narrative when Adam and Eve disobey, acting as though they have no authority in their disobedience. They're acting as their own God. In the choice and affirmation of abortion, we are disregarding God's authority to not murder, acting as though we are God, as though we are autonomous, free from his reign. But this gets more specific as well, as I had said in that definition. The sin of abortion, whatever else it is born out of the sinful assumption of autonomy as it relates to God's fruitful design for men and women. It's not autonomy in general. It is autonomy as it relates to God's fruitful design for men and women and the subsequent relations between the sexes, subsequent relationship between men and women. God made mankind, we know and read in our scripture, male and female, with the same ultimate goal, glorifying God in all things. Would be a very, very simple and profound answer. The same goal for mankind, the glorification of God, but with differences. Different roles, different functions, different abilities, different callings between men and between women. These differences, if you have eyes to see, frankly, aren't hard to see physically. They aren't hard to see biblically either. God calls men to be leaders and women to be followers and helpers in marriage. God has emphasized women to have a gentle and quiet spirit, while he has often called men to be strong and act like men in the scriptures. God has made men generally on average, physically stronger, the scriptures attest to this, while women are generally weaker physically. God calls men to provide and protect, while he calls women to nurture, for instance. Which that word nurture, of course, draws our thinking, certainly drew my thinking, right back to the issue at hand most specifically. God has created women with the capacity to nurture life inside her body, which is quite an amazing thing itself, give birth to this life, and immediately, when things are working well, give that little life sustenance and care. I've seen it happen 4 times now. It's incredible, miraculous, wonderful thing. God has created women that way, while this privilege has not been given to the man. And it is a privilege, as cursed as it may be and difficult. It is a grand, grand privilege that he has given to females. These things, perhaps, as a church body, large percentage of us may affirm and even delight and cherish in. But the world, increasingly, it seems to me, hates these distinctions. And the world hates these distinctions, these differences, and that was a mere cursory assessment of them. The world hates these differences because, ultimately, Satan hates God, and all the things that God has made and all the ways in which God has purposed his creatures to function. Satan hates that. And he hates the ways in which God has purposed his creatures to function, including and especially men and women, since mankind uniquely bears the image of God. Satan certainly hates God in all of his ways, but mankind is unique. We bear his image. No other creature does. And since Satan hates the Lord, he hates his image. And the world follows after. The power of the air follows after Satan in these ways. The world now wants to collapse and flatten the distinctions between men and women, and egregiously uses the word equality to describe that goal. In reality, the goal is sameness. As I borrow from C.S. Lewis, the goal is sameness. Here's the definition. The attempt to unite what God has separated and divorce what God has joined together. The goal of the world in the hatred of God's distinctions between the sexes says it's equality, but it's actually sameness. The attempt to unite what God has separated and divorce what God has joined together. This attempt, of course, is seen everywhere, I believe. It's seen in much more than merely abortion. Here's two that simply are low-hanging fruit in my mind. One example would be homosexuality. Homosexuality is the desire and sexual union of that which God has designed to not be desired or united. A flouting of God's good design. And fruitful design as well. A homosexual union, if you want to call it that, is inherently a barren union as well. Another example, again, low-hanging fruit, freely acknowledged, is transgenderism. Transgenderism, perhaps, I think, more clearly, is the blurring of differences between the sexes to such a degree, often enough, as to proclaim there are no differences other than what one feels inside one's heart or thinks inside one's mind is the only possible distinction in our current climate. And there again, functioning as God, ordering creation and ourselves as we see fit, not how God has seen fit to create us and distinguish us. This one might be somewhat more, sound more difficult to connect. I think it is related. Even the increasing, you may have noticed in our country, in this country that we are resident aliens in again, the increasing political calls for universal child care, I believe, finds its roots entangled in the same poisoned roots of rejecting God's fruitful design differences for men and women. That one, perhaps, I imagine, when writing it, would cause some raised eyebrows. And so the question is simply, why? Why would that have its same roots entangled in this mess? Because, the reasoning goes, women must be made the same as men, again, euphemistically called equal, they must be made the same as men. They must be made to be able to be and function the same as men. And what bigger difference, perhaps you can think of one, I have not been able to, what bigger difference is there that would change a woman's ability to be like a man and function like a man than pregnancy, birth, and the nurturing of children? I do want to stress here that this is not at all a political call. This is not about policy. The point here is to get us to see past the immediate policy and grasp the deeper religious roots that ultimately give rise to it. I felt the need to qualify that. I don't want to get hung up on whether or not you agree and whatever reasons you have for universal childcare. The point is, what is behind it? So what bigger difference could there be than children? Abortion, universal childcare, perhaps even universal free contraception access, share a common root: the rejection of God's word as it relates to men and women. Abortion must be available 24/7 for any or no reason at all, because the reasoning is a woman must be free from being a mother. She must be able to be free from being a mother if she wants. Do you doubt this, I wonder? Or perhaps it occurs to me, do you think this an exaggeration for effect? You know, something powerful to say from a pulpit. If you do, consider these examples, or if you don't. Three examples that I think paint this picture well, that this is what's going on. A woman must be free from being a mother, and therefore must have any and all options available to her to make that happen. One, fetal homicide laws. One example is fetal homicide laws. In most states, or at least in some states, I didn't technically look up the numbers, but I know it exists very commonly. If you murder a pregnant woman, you can be found guilty of double homicide. Because, of course, the law recognizes, and common sense recognizes, that two people just died. And there's been plenty of cases of people going to prison for killing two when a pregnant woman is murdered. But if that young mother wants to end the same life within her, she is encouraged to head down to the nearest Planned Parenthood and do so legally, and celebrated perhaps as brave. And what is the difference there? The only difference is she wants it, whether she wants that child or doesn't want the child. Her wants have become supreme. If she wants to be a mother, you could be found guilty of double homicide. If she does not want to, then she's encouraged to go and take that option. Second example of rejecting God's word as he calls men and women differently. A feminist named Simone de Beauvoir, she was an extremely influential French feminist in the mid-20th century. She said this, I think the family must be abolished. Looking forward to a day, end quote, she was looking forward to a day in which genetic engineering, and I think if they would have had the vocab at the time, cloning, genetic engineering might free, her words, a woman from the necessities of pregnancy. She was looking forward to a time in which a woman could be freed, which of course implies great bondage, slavery even, to pregnancy and childbirth and the raising of children herself or themselves. Children, other contemporary feminists hoped, might rather have no direct and known family, but be raised collectively in large groups in order to, quote-unquote, free the woman from the role of motherhood. Last example, third, of the rejection of God's word as it relates to men and women in our distinctions is simply what I call the whisper test, that I've experienced many times in the student union, for instance. How many people, when even hearing God's word that says, for instance, as example, God's word says to wives, quote, wives, submit to your own husbands, how many people react with outrage at such a statement? If you're in public and it comes up, you're discussing with someone, are you tempted, at least, to lower your voice or glance behind you before discussing it so as not to be overheard harboring such beliefs? And yet God's word is very clear on this, and this is related. It's extremely related. For in Genesis 3, part of the curse that God pronounces specifically over Eve in reaction and consequence for her sin, part of the curse that he pronounced dealt with one, this is only two parts, childbirth, and two, her relationship with her head, Adam. Genesis 3:16 says this, quote, to the woman, God said, quote, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then he also says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. End quote. God's good created authority structure for husband and wife would be soon frustrated and frustrating, to put it mildly, with Eve having desires of usurpation rather than glad submission. The same kind of, by the way, glad submission as God the Father and God the Son enjoy perfectly, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11. It does not come out of the ether. It comes out of the nature of God's relationship among himself. The Son loves to submit in all things to his Father. That's the same comparison. Adam, too, of course, had already at this point and would experience and give into the abdication of his responsibility to lead and to provide and protect. So those are three examples, and so we find ourselves in the midst of a culture which I believe we ought to do our best to understand more fully. We find ourselves in the midst of a culture which is willing, again, consider this as I close this section, this culture of ours, and perhaps you in this room right now share some of this sentiment. This culture is willing to sacrifice the weak and vulnerable in order to achieve a godless vision of humanity, one which sees distinctions as evil, masculine headship as oppressive tyranny, and motherhood as an unfortunate burden, at least. That's the culture we find ourselves in. And I believe the reason that this sacrifice is being made. So what are we to do? Part two. Certainly, I do believe that part of what we should do, and I'll make this exhortation more clear, is understand this. I discussed with my wife this message. We discussed how much qualifications to give at various parts, especially being a topical thing, lends itself dangerously to misunderstanding, lends itself perhaps especially dangerous to significant misunderstanding. So I do encourage and believe that growing and desiring to understand these things is part of what we should do. But I did mention at the outline that what I want to do is give some exhortations of what we can do practically, specifically as Christians. And what I mean is that I want to exhort you to do things that aren't merely what a cultural American, perhaps conservative, can do, or even perhaps what a pro-life atheist or pro-life Muslim can do. There are things that pro-life people of many stripes can do together. This message is simply not about those things, wonderful things, even. But most importantly and ultimately, our kingdom, as Christians, our kingdom is not of this world and operates according to different principles and different power. And so I want to end with three distinctly Christian exhortations for us to consider, while not implying there aren't many other things that can and should be done. But I want to consider what we are to do as Christians. So, number one, and most connected with what I just got done arguing, number one is embrace. Embrace. Seek to understand, grow in obedience to, and embrace God's calling to us, not merely as humans, but as men and women, in all the beautiful colors that God has used to paint us. Seek to understand that. Seek to grow in obedience to it. We do have room, I believe, for great growth in this regard. I certainly do. And we need to grow in it. Ask God to give you not merely a biblical mind and obedience in this regard, but I would stress, I think, delight in and celebration of masculinity and femininity. A delight and celebration of who we are as men, husbands, and fathers, and as women, wives, and mothers. I have said, slight parentheses here, I have said to my students on several occasions to just step back and consider the fact that God made two. We take it for so much for granted. He made us male and female, and that's like one of the most passages we're so familiar with. It's quite a thing. He made men and women. He made male and female, and I believe we should grow in our delight and celebration of this truth, this glorious, good gift. It's not chains and bondage. And this is no trivial non-gospel issue. This is not something for us merely because it has connections to abortion. Paul says that marriage, quote, refers to Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. The marital union, the relation between husband and wife itself being the picture of the gospel. No other human relation is spoken of this way in the gospels. Is that not astonishing? That relationship is the picture in the gospel, or in the Bible, of the gospel. And so if we're to seek in growing and understanding and delighting in it, recognizing that the commands and exhortations in the scriptures about this are numerous in all the various ways that we could emphasize. For instance, as I mentioned, Ephesians 5:22 and following, quote, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." He goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, "Encourage older men." He has distinctions here for how we are to treat one another as men, husbands, and fathers, as women, wives, and mothers. And here's what he says in one place in 1 Timothy 5, "Encourage men as fathers, older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." It's important distinctions and emphases we give in treating one another as men and as women. Earlier in 1 Timothy, a text which is difficult, perhaps, in some regards, Paul even says that, quote, "She," women, plural, "will be saved through childbearing." This is 1 Timothy 2:15. "Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, I can encourage you to go and read that and discuss that and come and discuss it perhaps later. Whatever that passage means exactly, and it is a big deal, it seems clearly to connect God's salvific call with what faithful obedience looks like for women in general, which includes the embrace of being a woman and not a man and all that comes with being a woman. It includes the embrace of that glorious reality of what a woman is and not a man. It certainly doesn't mean, just FYI, and here's one of these necessary qualifications, it certainly doesn't mean that a woman must have children to be saved. It's very easy to make that argument from the scriptures. He doesn't mean that, nor does it mean that single women can't be saved for the same reason. It doesn't mean that. It's deeper than that. It means something like the renewed mind loves God and loves how God has made us and how God calls us as men and as women. The renewed mind loves that, and he's made us differently. For men, a normal means of sanctification to the end is fatherhood. Not a necessary, but normal means. For women, as the passage clearly references, a normal means for women of sanctification to the end is motherhood. And it is right and good to seek these gifts as the Lord grants. A saved person loves this and embraces this truth, even if that gift isn't given to them, that gift of, for instance, children. For instance, like Jesus, who had no children. But Jesus loved the differences between men and women. He loved what God and how God made women. So this isn't trivial. This is really, really important. And nor is this call to embrace a rightly ordered relations an easy task. We are not only surrounded by a culture that is increasingly hateful of it, but the Christian church in general is shot through with what I described as the godless view of mankind as well. No doubt some of us in this room will read some really bad books and be convinced of some really bad and hurtful theology, or perhaps already have. It's very, very common. This is an uphill battle, I think, to be sure. As we understand, obey, and delight to live out our lives as men, husbands, and fathers, and as women, wives, and mothers, God will grant us to shine in this way, I pray. He will grant us to shine this glorious truth about who he is and who we are as men and women. This shining brings forth both conviction of sin and anger in some, but also by God's mercy and perhaps the same people, brings forth desire and interest and intrigue as our neighbors and family see what God's call on us in this way can look like. For all the brokenness and sinfulness and imperfect ways in which we would seek to live it. By God's mercy, may we increase in it and it would get noticed. It's a glorious and good thing to live out our lives as men and as women, as husbands, fathers, as wives and mothers. So that's first and foremost, so far as it's connected to this morning's teaching. Secondly, second exhortation, much, much briefer. And this could be put at the end of any message on abortion, of course, but it is this: pray and don't lose heart. Jesus said, some devils are only cast out through prayer and fasting. The disciples were incompetent to cast some out, and he said, you must pray and you must fast. We certainly underestimate prayer often enough because we underestimate the power of God. Not because of our prayers, but because God is powerful, and his desire, we underestimate, to hear and answer the prayers of his children. James says, we do not have because we do not ask. Even as we come to what may perhaps, as you may be aware, a watershed moment in this country regarding abortion, the upcoming law in Missouri that will be decided by the Supreme Court that may in fact overturn Roe v. Wade, do not cease to pray. If you don't pray about this, start, and don't despise the day of small beginnings. Start to pray. If you pray, continue and perhaps even increase. May our faith increase and God get praise through the prayers offered by many. God is able. So pray and don't lose heart. And third and finally, exhortation, center the gospel in our doing, in our thinking. We want to be gospel-centered Christians here at First Baptist Church. We want to have the gospel, the good news, the proclamation of what Jesus has done at the center of all of our thinking and all of our life together. Abortion is an anti-gospel. At the center and of The center of the purpose of reality is indeed sacrifice. This is an astonishing thing. At the center and purpose of reality is sacrifice. It is there. It's just flipped around when it comes to many things, including abortion. Abortion sacrifices the lives of the preborn for the sake of the strong. The gospel is Jesus, the strong, sacrificing himself for our sake, the weak and undeserving. Listen to Romans 5, this famous passage, Romans 5, 8, 5, verse 6 through 8. Quote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Paul reasons, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So as Christians, we do not commend pro-life efforts, and I want to encourage you not to do so. It occurs to me, in some regards, easy, or perhaps easier, to commend pro-life efforts and condemn pro-abortion evil from a moralistic place, a finger-wagging perspective. It's easy to fall into that, because we're sinners. Still, we have sin that clings closely. We Christians of First Baptist Church, and if you are joining us, visiting this morning, we are not the good tribe, and the pro-abortion people are the evil tribe, wicked and unlike us. That is not the case. Paul says in Romans 3, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We come to abortion issues and pro-life stance as Christians, not as conservatives or not as moralists or whatever other category you might think of. We commend life and condemn abortion as sinners who have been saved by a Savior. We come the same as the sinners across the street. The church is a hospital, as someone has said, for the sick. Church is a hospital for the sick, not a country club for the correct tribe. You and we are not better than the pro-abortion advocates, and we are certainly not better than those who have had abortions. I want to stress at the closing here, we must believe this. This is absolutely crucial that we believe the gospel. We must continue to get the full content of the gospel into our bones so that, for instance, when we look at women who have had abortions, we feel pity, not anger or judgment. She is in need of Jesus' grace as much as you sitting right now. And it is offered to her. If that's you, it is offered to you as much right now, full forgiveness and freedom from guilt and condemnation. There is a place to, quote, hate evil, to abhor what is evil, as Paul says in Romans 10. There is a place for that. But when we consider those who advocate for or even perform abortions as image bearers of God, we might feel and express pity and great sorrow over the evil that they are a part of. Pray for your enemies, Jesus says. Paul riffs on it later. God may perhaps grant repentance, leading them to escape the snare of the devil. So, may we abound in good works as men and women, being fruitful in gospel work. May we expose the barren work of abortion, pointing to our Lord, who is himself an overflowing fountain, and our Heavenly Father, fruitful in all that he does. May Jesus Christ get praised for these things. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, we thank you again for your grace, for your patience. We do just ask now once more that you would make, Father, that you would convict us of our sin, and give us great then conviction of the hope of the gospel, that we stand with nothing in our hands, but merely cling, Father, to your cross. And so, Father, give us this truth. I pray for great revival and reformation in our own souls, in our country, in our town, for these great important things. I pray that you would bless us. Would you grant us understanding and delight in who you have made us to be? We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.